The book of Ecclesiastes may seem a strange place to turn to for this evening's service. It is a somewhat obscure book of the Old Testament, rather difficult to find, as you may have noticed already this evening. And even when you find it, not all that easy to understand in places. But I believe that it bears one of the most relevant words for our modern life and for modern society in 1980 that you could find anywhere in the Bible or even anywhere in literature anywhere else. This book just throbs with relevance for the modern world and for modern man in it. For the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes is to bring people like ourselves face to face with some of the really big questions about life and its purpose. The sort of questions which nobody can really ignore if they think at all. And I want us to come face to face with some of these questions with the help of this part of the Bible this evening. What Ecclesiastes bears witness to above all else is that the all-important questions about life begin not with how, but with why. People are always asking the question, how, I wonder if you have noticed. How can I find happiness? How can I be successful? And we are therefore drawn to the how-to books, how to win friends and influence people. How to be a successful salesman, I saw just the other day in a shop in Glasgow. How to get your degree was a book that was on sale when I was a student, and it didn't help some at all. But you know, the really ultimate questions are not the questions that begin with the word how, but the questions that begin with the word why. Why am I here in this world? Why am I living the way that I'm doing? Why am I investing this one life that I have been given that will be over so quickly as I am? What is the point and purpose of life? Have I really found its meaning? These are the questions that are the real questions that people really greatly need to ask. Is there a purpose? Is there an answer to this great why about life? Because if there is, then there is nothing in the whole universe so important as that I should come face to face with it and seek an answer to it. Those of you who are able to observe children as they grow up will notice that they grow up moving from one set of questions to the next. They start off with questions about the identity of things. What's this, they say, and what's that? And it's a way that a God-given curiosity enables a child to learn. They want to know, what is this, what's that? And then the next set of questions is, what's that for? And what's this for? And that same God-given curiosity has brought a child even to understand that if a thing is of any significance, it must have a purpose. What is it for? And that's the vital thing to find out. And the extraordinary thing is that so many people, have you noticed it? So many people drift their way through the whole of life without ever really having faced that question about life itself. Could you be here this evening and possibly that's how you have been living so far? That you have never really come to terms with the question, what is life really for? What is it all about? What is its ultimate purpose? It's not insignificant that this book is really addressed to young people. There are one or two places where there are texts from Ecclesiastes that are quite well known, even to people who don't know their Bible very well. And one of them is, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. And it may well be that this book is written by a man who is now up in years, and he is appealing to young people that they think now about this. Think at this age. Don't wait till later. Think now about the really big questions of life. Because you know it's an amazing thing how quickly it passes you by. I was in the university chapel this morning, and as I stood in the academic procession, which is a very foreign world really to me in so many ways, and spoke to the professor who was standing next to me, he said, trying to make conversation in a nice, polite kind of way, he said, were you a student here at this university? And I said, oh, yes, I was. When did you graduate? He said. Oh, I said, it must be over 20 years ago. And then I realized how I was underestimating the time and how life had passed by so quickly. And you know, it is one of the remarkable phenomena of life when you get into your 40s, I suppose, and get nearer your 50 mark, that life does pass by so quickly. And there are older people here this evening who would want, if they could, to sit alongside some of you who are younger in the pew and say to you, don't let life slip by before you have really come to terms with the big questions. What life is really all about. Because you see, it is easy to slide on, and you have never really faced the main issue. Some have thought that Ecclesiastes is the account of one man's spiritual pilgrimage. Some have thought that the writer was Solomon, the king. And it may be there's a hint of that at the very beginning, the words of the teacher. They don't really know how to describe him properly. The preacher, some of them say, one modern writer in Ecclesiastes calls him the professor. The son of David, anyway, king in Jerusalem. And he was possibly Solomon, because Solomon was the son of David and he was king in Jerusalem. And he was a man who was famed for his wisdom and his riches. He was the man, you may remember, the Queen of Sheba came to see, because she had heard of his reputation, a great man, a wise man, a wealthy man, and she said, the half has not been told me. He is greater than all that I imagined. But at the beginning of the book, what he is acknowledging in that chapter that Dunlop read with us is that he has failed to find any real meaning in life. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Or in some of the translations, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. What he is really saying is that as he has faced life squarely, as he has looked at these great issues of life, he has found the whole thing just so desperately empty. I was interested that John Young, although I didn't know what he was going to say, John Young used that very word. Life was so empty, so empty. And there are so many people I discover in our generation, so many young people, so many students, so many who have never been students, so many people who have discovered a great aching emptiness somewhere in their lives, and they disguise it in all sorts of ways and try to anesthetize themselves against it in all sorts of ways. But it's there and it's so real. We are living in a day when there are so many evidences of this all round about them, the sheer emptiness of life. Up in the Hunterian Museum, they were talking this morning in the university about a new picture that they have got. Have you heard of it? If you're at Glasgow University, I'm sure you really ought to go and see it. Do you know what it is? It costs a great deal of money. It's just a frame, and inside it, a canvas. That's what most pictures are like, of course. But the interesting thing about this one is that the canvas is empty. There's nothing on it. They paid a great deal of money for it, but it's empty. There's nothing there. And there's another one like that somewhere else, you know. The business to be in these days is the art business, without a doubt. I was at the General Assembly some years ago, and I happened to have a free hour or two and went into the National Gallery in Edinburgh, and I was walking around looking at some of these paintings, modern art in Scotland today, the exhibition was called, and I walked round and looked at them. I was genuinely anxious to try to discover what these people were saying. There was a canvas, a great canvas with nothing on it except down in one corner a tiny little thin man who was walking along the foot of the canvas. There was another where there were three lines drawn down the middle of the canvas, and so it went on. And I happened to be staying with a relative of mine who is an artist. And I said to her when I went home, I'd been to this place and described it, I said, I really wondered what they were trying to say. It seemed to me as if there was no meaning. She said, that's precisely the point. That is what they are trying to say. They are trying to say that there is no meaning in life for them. Have you discovered it in other spheres? Have you ever watched one of these plays on television and you come to the end of it and you're sitting there waiting for the whole point to break? And the titles appear and the thing disappears. And you say to each other, what in the world was all that about? Well, nothing is the answer. It was about nothing, because that's what life so often is about. It comes in much less sophisticated ways. I keep getting a sight of school magazines, and here is a school magazine, a young teenager writing. The title of the poem is Life. Life is eating and drinking, coming and going, sleeping and waking, growing and aging, loving and leaving, laughing and crying, sickening and dying. That's what it's all about. Now, when you're viewing life in one dimension, that really is what it's all about. Eating and drinking, coming and going, sleeping and waking, growing and aging, loving and leaving, laughing and crying, sickening and dying. And the writer of this book is describing life in this one dimension, represented by the phrase that occurs several times over, you might have noticed in our reading, under the sun. He speaks about there is nothing new under the sun, he says. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And life under the sun is quite simply a secular, materialistic life with God left out. It's the kind of emptiness that Shakespeare describes in Macbeth. Life, he says, is a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Now, it's this whole search for meaning and purpose in life from that background of which Ecclesiastes is full. And in chapter 1 he tells us that the more he observed the world round about him, the louder this conviction rings in his soul that man has lost the whole point of life. What does man gain, he says, by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And he discovers in both natural history and human history the endless record of the same lack of real meaning and significance in life. He sees one generation going and another rising, and soon the rising generation becomes the previous generation. He says generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. He sees the endless round of the sun and the ocean and the wind as a parable or a mirror of life. Take the picture of the ocean, for example, in verse 7. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. Now, whether he knew anything about evaporation or not, he sees a mirror of life here, and it's true. The streams pour into the ocean, but the ocean never gets full. And the water evaporates and rises and falls again, and the streams go into the ocean, and the ocean never gets full. And the mirror that he is seeing, you see, is a mirror of life, of something being fed and fed and fed, but never filled. Verse 8, he says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. But worse than this deep sense of inner dissatisfaction is the evidence that man does not learn from history. And he goes on to speak about how history is repeating itself so often. In verse 9, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. There is something relentless about the way man goes on, making the same mistakes, making the same blunders, creating the same confusion, sinning the same sins, and he never learns from them. And after we've had some disaster, we say, oh, we'll learn, we'll learn. This war, how many wars have been the wars to end all wars? And then we've looked for the brave new world, but the brave new world was stillborn because man himself has not changed with the passing of the years. And that's one of the things that's being burned into this man's spirit. Somehow it's beginning to dawn on him that the real center of the world's agony lies not in his circumstances or in education or economics or anything else of the kind. The real center of the world's anguish lies in the heart of man. And it's man himself who has to cry out, the crooked cannot be made straight. And what is lacking cannot be numbered. Now deep down, why this man is speaking this way is that deep down he has a conviction that there must be something more to life than this. There must be something beyond what he has already discovered. I clearly remember some years ago being in Oxford one weekend, and a very distinguished physicist came from Harwell, where he had been working. And somebody had come over to Oxford with him, and for some reason they had decided they would come into the place where I happened to be speaking that evening. And he came up afterwards to me, and he said, I am not a Christian, but he said, I will gladly acknowledge this to you. He said, I'm 44, and I have had a very successful life in the eyes of other people. He said, I've had all the things that anybody could ever want. And he said, I've had a measure of recognition in all sorts of different ways. But he said, and he was a strong, big man in every sense. He said, I can only say to you that there must be something more to life than what I have found. Do you sometimes feel that? There must be something more to life than I have found. In a bedroom wall in Toronto, 2 years ago, there was found scrawled by a traveler, is all of life this emptiness? But the question is, where do you look for help? If this is the deep-seated sense of uneasiness that arises in your mind and heart, where do you look for an answer to it? Well, this man in Ecclesiastes set about a serious search for the meaning and purpose of life. And he was in a position to set about it in a big way because his resources were unlimited. He was a man of great means. He was a man of outstanding ability. And he began to look in all kinds of different directions to discover where the answer to this quest would be. And he sets about looking for it in the three classic areas where men look for such an answer. First of all, in education. If you look at chapter 1, verse 13, and I commend to you a reading of this part of Ecclesiastes once you're home. You may not want to do it just now, but if you do it later, from chapter 1, verse 13 is one of the areas where he talks about his search in the world of education, wisdom, learning, seeking enlightenment of an intellectual kind. He says, I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And in verse 16, I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom. And he has been searching and seeking. But he has scarcely begun speaking of it when he tells us that education and enlightenment by itself does not fill the vacuum in man's life. It doesn't deal with his sense of emptiness. And there may be some of you who are just about discovering that. I discover that people who have given themselves to this world, and nobody would be more keen to encourage you to do it than I. But what I want to say to you this evening is, by itself, all the education and all the wisdom and all the enlightenment in the world will never bring you to the real secret of what life is all about. And it will leave someday an aching void. When I was in America in April of this year, they had the biggest colored television I've ever seen in my life in the bedroom where I was staying in a hotel. And I turned it on. It was a little toy to me because we don't have this in this country, and you keep turning the knobs, you know. And there are programs galore. I don't know how many channels there were. Most of them appalling, but there was one of them in which a scientist was speaking. He had just been awarded one of the top scientific awards in the United States, and the interviewer was interviewing him and wanted him to tell the public what a marvelous thing this was and how pleased and gratified he was to have had such recognition. And I was a bit tired because I had just flown from Britain that day, but I will not easily forget his response. He looked this greatly distinguished scientist at the interviewer, and he said, I have grasped a shadow. I have grasped a shadow. You see, educated men have the same ultimate problems as uneducated men. And I think there is a sense in which the pursuit of truth for its own sake, and the pursuit of wisdom and learning and study and all that is involved in it, has a special sense of frustration about it. And I wonder if it's for this reason that deep, deep down, we know there is a compulsion to search after truth. But that deep compulsion is one that God has given, because ultimate truth is not to be discovered by research, but by revelation of God in Jesus Christ, who said, I am the truth. And I wonder if this is why the man says, it is a weary business that God has given to the sons of men to search after truth. Well, he didn't find it in education, and so he turned to enjoyment. From the intellectual, if you like, to the sensual. And the range of his pleasures was, of course, unlimited in chapter 2. He said, I said to myself, come now, I will make a test of pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Nor was his pleasure all the rather crude business of wine, women, and song, although you get that in verse 2 and verse 8. Of what he is speaking about. But it was also more sophisticated things like artistic beauty and music and so on. And he tried to satisfy his soul with these things, as so many people have done and do. But here again he found the same ultimate sense of emptiness. In chapter 2 he says, I said to myself, come now, I will make a test of pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity or emptiness. I said, of laughter it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? Well, of course, pleasure is of great use. But what he really means is, when you are searching for the real meaning of life, you do not find it here. And so from enjoyment he turns to enrichment. In verse 7 of chapter 2, I bought male and female slaves, and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasures of kings and provinces. And he begins to build an empire for himself. And Solomon certainly created vast building and commercial and financial enterprises and staggered the ancient world with it. But in the end, he's disillusioned about this too, and writes, I considered all that my hands had done, in verse 11, and the toil I'd spent in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained. You see, when you're looking for the ultimate purpose in life, you don't find it either in prosperity. And so he ends his search in these various areas with the deep-seated sense of failure that is expressed later on in chapter 2, in verse 17, for example, so I hated life. And in verse 20, I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Do you know, I want to say to you this evening that I have sat down with so many people who have been in precisely that position. I have sat down with so many people who in the eyes of the world were apparently successful. So many people who might even be envied by others. And they have said to me, you know, I sit down sometimes and I wonder, what is life all about? What's the point of it? What's the purpose of it? What have I at the end of the day? I hope to leave the world a little better than it was when I found it, some people say. But the world is exactly the same, and men are exactly the same. And if you are seeking the answer to this deepest ache in the human heart, in any of these spheres of life under the sun, you are going to come one day to this very same conclusion. I realized that it didn't mean a thing. It was like chasing the wind. Now, what is the answer to this dissatisfaction? What is the answer to this chasing the wind? Well, the answer is in discovering one thing supremely. And that one thing is something that this book helps us to understand too. It is that man was made. And I do want you to get hold of this, that man was made for something beyond the realm of these things, good though they may be in themselves. By themselves, what this man discovers is they are not what life is all about. What is life all about then? What is the positive answer to this question that he keeps asking and failing to find an answer to? In chapter 3, verse 11, you get the answer to it. And in the second half of the verse, he is speaking about God. And he says, He, that is God, has also set eternity in the hearts of men. What is he meaning? He is saying that all the deepest longings in the human heart owe their origin to one fact. And that is that God has made us for himself. And our hearts are going to find no real satisfaction until they find it in Him. He has created us so that the only thing which will ultimately meet our deepest need is eternal life. He has put eternity into their hearts, he says. Now there is the key. That's this man's eureka, if you like. He has found what is the key to life. And although it is perhaps a little vague at this time, get hold of it. It is eternity that God has put into our hearts. We were made not just for physical animal life. We were made for eternal life. And if you try to satisfy that inner craving and hunger with anything less than God, you will just create a deeper dissatisfaction. The hungriest people I know and the neediest people I know are those who have been sated with the world's pleasures. Have you ever noticed that? I discover that the people who have aches in their spirit, the people who have longings that they just cannot be satisfied with, the people who cry out for something they scarcely know what, are the people who have taken their fill of the pleasures of this world. And they say, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I willed. Now this is where our New Testament reading comes in. Do you remember that woman to whom Jesus spoke about living water? She was thirsty. She had come to the well to drink. And Jesus sees in her life and in what she is doing a parable and a picture and a mirror of the whole of humanity as described in Ecclesiastes. He sees something here that he has come to satisfy. And so he takes up, as Jesus often did, ordinary things like bread and water and light and so on. And he begins to speak to this woman about the deepest need that there is in her life. And he says, if you knew who it was who was speaking to you, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman couldn't understand, and Jesus said, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Why? Because the water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. Now here is what this man in Ecclesiastes discovered. God has set eternity in their hearts. He has created what someone has called a God-shaped vacuum in the life of man. And that's where all our longings and all our yearnings and all our restlessness rise from. And Jesus says to this woman in all her unhappiness, he says to her, my dear, if you just knew who it was who was speaking to you, you would ask and I would give you living water. That would really satisfy your thirst. This water is a symbol of everything, whatever it may be, which seeks to satisfy the human heart apart from Jesus. The water I will give him is a symbol for salvation, for eternal life, for Jesus himself. And so ultimately you see it is Jesus who is the answer to the ache in Solomon's heart. And I want to say to you this evening that it is Jesus Christ who is the answer to the ache in your heart too. It's here, as John Young was telling us, that a sense of meaning and purpose comes into life. A friend of mine had 40 young people away for a weekend some time ago. They had all recently become Christians. And he asked them to take a piece of paper and write down on it what was the basic thing that Jesus Christ had given to them. 38 out of the 40 wrote the same word. I wonder what you would think it was. It was the word purpose. Purpose. What is life for? It is for God. That's the answer, simply. And so long as you go running away from that, my dear friend, you're running away from life, really. The great problem at the heart of the universe, you see, is not that we haven't enough education, or that our economy has gone wrong, or that we live in the wrong kind of society. The great problem at the heart of the universe lies in the heart of man, who has turned his back upon God and rebelled against him, and lived to love and worship and serve himself rather than the Creator who has put eternity into his heart. And Jesus Christ came for this. He has become the water of life because he has experienced on the cross what it was to bear the judgment and wrath of God against rebellious man in his sin. And having borne our sin and carried our judgment, he has come to open a well of salvation. And he simply invites you, as well as this woman, to come and drink deeply of it. If you had known, he said, you would have asked, and I would have given. Now that's simply what it means. Some of us here this evening have discovered in Jesus that rich water of life, not just to change a little bit of the outside of us, but to come in and be like a spring of water rising up within us to give us new life and new purpose and new meaning. And you can find that too. But I want to say to you before we close this evening, there is no place else in the universe to find it but in Jesus. And where do you find Jesus? Right here, because he is here. John Young was telling us how very simply he went away to his bedroom, too embarrassed to pray in public with other people. And he opened his heart and life. He stretched out an empty hand in all his need. If you would ask, I would give. And if you would ask, he will certainly give. And you can do that this evening. Here in this very place, back in your home, bedroom, hall, residence, or wherever. But I long, as I look out over this congregation and look into your face this evening, I long that you will not drift on without Christ and without eternal life. And that's why we are so ready to talk with you. Not that there's anything magical in talking to somebody, but we are so eager simply to point you to Jesus. You'll find that as you leave the church this evening, there are copies of a little booklet on the book rack at the door. It's been cleared of everything else so that you can't make any mistakes. There's a booklet entitled Becoming a Christian, which would help you to find your way to Jesus Christ. John Young will be here at the end, and so will Bill Dunlop, and I will be in the room behind. And do please make sure that you find your way to somebody who will help you to find your way to Christ. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the vastness of your love, that you seek us and care for us and long to draw us to yourself. We acknowledge that some of us have been drinking at wells where there is no water, and finding our souls thirsting deeply. And we pray this evening that you will bring us to Jesus, that we may there drink deeply of the water of eternal life which he gives, that we may receive him into our lives and find him to be the Savior he claims. And so we ask your blessing upon us and pray that you will be with us as we sing this closing hymn, that we may really sing it from our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen.